just encourage you to keep those passages open in front of you. Now, supposing a friend were to say to you something like, I'm not really sure that I can believe the message of Christianity. Is there somewhere that I could look to see God's power at work? You know, I think it would really sort of help to convince me. Or supposing the question comes from a Christian who you know, who is finding their experience of the Christian life sort of decidedly underwhelming, perhaps to the point where they're even beginning to wonder if they really are what you might call a proper Christian after all. They've heard mention, heard promise of the fullness of life that is offered in the gospel, but they just aren't feeling it. Is there somewhere that we could point them to see God's mighty power at work? And that question is really right at the heart of this letter to the Ephesians. Here was a church who, I think at the point that the letter was written, were experiencing something of an identity crisis. In their case, the gospel had quite literally come to them in signs and wonder and miraculous power, great manifestations of God's power. But now, not actually all that long later, their everyday church life looks very different. The sort of ordinary Christian life to them wasn't all health, wealth, and prosperity. If anything, it was toil and trouble and torment. And even the mighty Apostle Paul, who had planted their church, he was now languishing, locked up in prison. And perhaps the simple message, the simple gospel message that he had proclaimed to them, which they had believed, perhaps that was now seeming to be a little bit flimsy, a little bit inadequate. And what probably made matters worse was when they kind of looked around at the other churches that they might see on the horizon. You know, when compared to the rich cultural heritage of the congregation of Jewish believers down the road, for example, sort of almost the equivalent of the high church with sort of a lot more sort of pomp and ceremony, but also a great centuries-long history of religion. Compared to that, what they had, the simple gospel message of bare Christianity, just seemed quite plain. Or perhaps they would compare themselves to people like the Corinthian church, who had all these amazing spiritual gifts in great number. Compared to that, their experience might be seeming to lack power and dynamism. And perhaps that's where you or I might be sort of feeling this morning, that there seems to be a disconnect between what we read in Scripture, this vibrant life in Christ, and our own daily experience. And if that is our experience, then Ephesians is here to help. The bit we've already looked at, chapter 1, 1 to 14, is a reminder really of who God's people are and how they became God's people. It's not anyone who is sort of chosen to be part of God's people, nor those who are born into it. It is God's people are those whom he has chosen freely, not based on any inherent worth or anything that we could earn in us. And God's people are those to whom he has given faith. No other mechanism by which you enter the door, as it were, into God's family other than faith in Christ. And so he's been telling us too that there's no need as a believer to kind of go and seek a second blessing, that you might call it, anywhere else, because God in Christ has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And having told us some of these things to reassure anyone who has faith in Christ that they really are one of God's children, Paul, as it were, begins to pray that in from verse 15 in the bit that we've just had read to us. And a very useful tip that I heard someone share recently, and I would share it with you, is if you can only really listen intently to one bit on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, it's often very good to listen especially hard to what the preacher prays before and after their sermon. I've kind of cheated this morning because I had Steve pray for me instead. But if you know what the preacher or the speaker wants God to achieve through the message they're about to deliver, you've almost certainly got the main point that they want their sermon to get across. And that's basically the case here. Paul, I think, could have just said, I'm praying for you. That would have been reassuring. Oh, great, Paul, you know, this apostle, he's praying for us, he cares. That would have been helpful, and then he could have got on with business. But he doesn't. He spends a long time detailing precisely what he prays, and he's going to do the same in chapter 3. And that's so helpful because it tells us, I think, what the purpose of his whole letter is. This is, you know, what he is trying to achieve in writing to the Ephesians is exactly what he is praying for God to do. And what he wants to happen is, and this is our first point, that God's people would know God's resurrection power at work. That is what the first part of this prayer says. Verse 15 gives, as it were, the grounds upon which Paul's prayer is built. He says, for this reason, what reason? Well, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. So he's saying this prayer is for people of whom those two things are true, that they love Jesus and they love the people of Jesus. Just in passing, can I just say, are these things true of you this morning? Are you someone who loves Jesus? And do you love the people of Jesus? Jesus said, didn't he, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul, writing to these people, he's convinced that they do, he's heard about it, and so he is able to both give thanks to God in prayer and intercede on their behalf. And verse 17 then begins to say, well, what is it that he is praying for? Well, he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So things being revealed to us in the knowledge of him, having, isn't this a beautiful phrase, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So this is a prayer for God-given knowledge, for God to reveal things to us that we wouldn't otherwise be able to work out if he hadn't revealed them. And it's not merely head knowledge, it is heart knowledge, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean kind of pure emotionalism. That just means that God is going to put these truths deep down at the core of our being. They're going to be sort of stamped right on the core of who I am as a person. So that obviously includes things that I understand with my brain, but it's to sink down deep. And again, I could pause and ask, well, is that your desire? Is that what you hunger for? Is that what you pray for, to grow in the knowledge of God? And is that what you pray for your fellow believers? Because we should all be growing. And the desired result of this prayer, what knowledge Paul wants to impart, is in verses 18 and 19. He says, it is so that you may know, and then there are three things. What is the hope to which he has called you, meaning hope, not meaning wishful thinking, but actually a sure and certain hope for the future, that is based on what God has already done in the past. Our hope being secure because it depends entirely on what Christ has done on our behalf and 0% on what we do. And guess what? Christ has already done it. So in that sense, this hope is in the bag. That is the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And I think we mentioned last time just the sheer overflowing abundance of the language Paul uses to describe this glorious inheritance that God has given. He's almost having to make up words, sort of smash words together to get something that is big enough to sort of grasp the riches of God's of what God is in store for us, both in terms of he has promised us an inheritance, but even the fact that we are spoken of as the Lord's inheritance. So hope, inheritance, and then thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? We could spend a whole sermon on each one of those. We could probably spend a whole series on each one of those. But if we can only focus on one, and that's what I'm suggesting we do, we're going to focus on the last one. This is, in context, the most significant. It's where Paul spends the most time unpacking. He just gives so much weight to it. And arguably, I'd say that this defines the whole first half of the book, and it's power. Power. That's what we need to know about. And notice, it's his power, so it's not our power, it doesn't come from us. It's not something we sort of stir up within ourselves in any way. But notice, it is God's power working towards us, or perhaps better, in us who believe. And it's so big, Paul says, that it's off the charts. You know, you get things like the Richter scale, don't you, to measure the power of massive ground-shaking earthquakes that cross continents. Well, God's power is way, way off the scale, or any other one you might care to mention. God's power is unfathomably great, immeasurable. But Paul prays that God would reveal this to us, even though it's unmeasurable. Well, how might that happen? Where might we look to see God's great power? Well, we see it when God raised Christ from the dead. That's where he goes on to saying, verse 20 to 23, God's power when he raised Christ. Actually, if Paul had been writing about 30-odd years before when he did, he might have pointed, I think he would have pointed to one of two events that the Old Testament talks about. So the creation of the world, where God made everything out of nothing, or he might have talked about the Exodus. That was the sort of the great display of God's power over, particularly the false gods of Egypt, when God did, brought the Israelites out of slavery by signs and wonders and miracles like the parting of the Red Sea. That's in the Old Testament would have been where you'd see God's power. But now, writing when he is, Paul is able to point to something even greater than that, that becomes the benchmark by which God's power in earth is seen. And that is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It not only shows the scale of God's power, but the specific way that it's working. So verse 20, it is power according to, or in the same manner as, the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now there's all manner of big implications to the resurrection. For starters, it vindicates all of Christ's claims that he made about who he was. So, for example, Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection of the dead. So it proved that what Christ had said was true. The resurrection also, for example, allows repentance and forgiveness to be proclaimed in the name of Jesus. That's what Luke 24 says. But overall, I think Paul has in mind here just a more sort of basic or fundamental point about what God's power is able to do, which is that it is able to create life where there is none. In Romans 4:17, talking about Abraham's faith, it describes the God in whom he believed as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Now, modern medicine can resuscitate someone, can't it? But it cannot resurrect them. Modern scientists can play God, but they're only ever playing. It takes the power of God to create life, or in the case of resurrection, to recreate life. God can bring a three-day-old corpse back to life. God's power is proved, isn't it, to be in a class of its own. And as well as the raising up of Christ out of the grave, Paul also points our attention to this sort of the second half of the raising, which is that God also raised him in the ascension, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things. So in other words, God crowned Jesus king over everything. Nothing is left above him. All things are put into subjection under Christ. And that is, as we were looking in chapter 1, verse 10, part of God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Christ's resurrection is crucial, as it were, to God's master plan to get glory for himself. But there's a huge amount in the resurrection that is at stake for us as well, as humans. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul kind of lays out a hypothetical scenario. You know, this is what would be true if there was no resurrection and if Christ had not been raised. And it is terrifying if this were the case. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, people like our brother Colin, who was laid to rest on Thursday, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That is what is at stake. If this isn't true, we are, in a sense, the biggest suckers in existence. We are most to be pitied because we believe this. But thank God, his word, his unchanging, unquestionable word says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And let me state explicitly that the Christian hope, to which the Bible clearly testifies, is based on the fact that Jesus was a real person who really, physically was killed, was totally dead, was buried in a tomb and sealed with a heavy stone, and that Christ literally and physically rose from the dead in a human body. Any attempt to allegorize the resurrection and claim that Jesus only kind of rose symbolically or metaphorically or something, that they're just absurd and they're dangerous, as is any claim that the disciples saw a ghost of some kind or even hallucinated what they thought they saw because they so wanted to see it. Actually, all the evidence says the exact opposite of that. It says that they wrongly thought that they saw his ghost or his spirit, but that he proved by eating food before them and saying, you can touch the very wounds in my hands and side, you know, he proved that he was in a real physical body. The biblical evidence for the resurrection is overwhelmingly conclusive. Jesus, in his humanity, really died, and Jesus really rose by the power of God. That is where, supremely, we see God's power, his resurrection power in the world, in history. But here's the thing. You might be thinking this, or your hypothetical friend that we began with might be thinking this. Well, that was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? Jesus is not physically here anymore. After 40 days, he ascended back into heaven where he came from. I mean, he's coming back, isn't he? He's coming back, and when he does, he's going to come in power and majesty and might, but he's not back yet. And to put it mildly, we've been waiting a while, haven't we? So quite possibly our sceptical friend or our earnest but doubting Christian brother or sister is not going to be too helped or impressed by that. Is there somewhere else in this world that we can point to show someone God's resurrection power? Well, yes, actually, there is. amazingly enough, you ought to be able to say to your friend, quite simply and unashamedly, you want to see the resurrection power of God, come to church with me on a Sunday, or come on a midweek Bible study. Come to church with me. Where do we see God's resurrection power in the world today? I would not claim this if I did not read it in God's word, but we see it in the church. That's where we see God's power to raise the dead. What? Are you sure, Matthew? Yes, I am quite sure. Even though Jesus has ascended in his resurrection body, verse 23, at the end of chapter 1, says, or the end of verse 22 and 23, says that he has actually left a body for himself on earth. The church, it says that God gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the gift that God gives to his church. What is the church? Well, it is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And just to warn you, boy, are we going to come back to that verse many times in the course of the remainder of this series. But there's another reason tied directly to this idea of resurrection and life to the dead. So how might this be relevant to me, you might think, or how can this possibly be true that you see God's power in the church to raise the dead? Well, quite simply, the apostle says, beginning of chapter 2, you, Christians, were dead. You were dead. So we're going to see, thirdly, that we should know God's resurrection power when he raised you. When he raised you, Christian. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You were dead, he says, verse 1, like the rest of mankind, verse 3. So, by nature, all of humanity is dead, the Bible says. The only people who weren't still dead are those to whom something has happened, to separate them, to set them apart from everyone else. But, says someone, well, my birth certificate says that my life began on such and such a date, many years before I'd even heard the name of Jesus, let alone understood what it meant. And I look out my window at home or at work, and I see all these people walking around, and they're talking, they're eating, they're doing all sorts of things. They look pretty alive to me. What you're saying sounds something like a contradiction in terms. Well, exactly. I'm so glad you let me put those words in your mouths, because isn't that apparent contradiction exactly what Paul captures in verses 1 to 3? He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, even though we were dead, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You might know that the communists or the Marxists used to refer to the bourgeoisie as the walking dead. Not because they believed that capitalists were literally corpses, but because they accused them of sort of like slavishly following, kind of like zombies, the capitalist market forces, you know, and trudging in and out of work and the factory and all the rest of that sort of thing. And this is really quite a lot like that, only on a far more accurate, depending on your politics, and far more severe scale. Because what we need to realise is that when God created mankind and gave us life, we were created for life with him. That is what life really is, union with God. That is life to the full. God put eternity in the heart of man, says Ecclesiastes, and this is eternal life, says Jesus in John 17:3, that they, people, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. But by definition, life to the full is life spent with the giver of life, isn't it? But mankind has turned away from God. We tried to go our own way. We tried to make ourselves gods of our own little worlds. But as it turns out, that's a trap. We've taken Satan's bait, because it's an illusion. You know, it was Satan, wasn't it, who tempted our forefathers to sin in this way. But unlike God, Satan does not ever have our best interests at heart. He tricked Eve, he lied to her, just as he's still lying to us today. To go your own way, the Bible says, is impossible. Because, for starters, even if you claim to only be following your own desires and being true to yourself, as people might use the phrase, even if you do that, you end up inevitably following the crowd, don't you? You can't actually be an individual. You always, in some way, follow a crowd, even a small one. And that's what verse 2 says, that you get swept along with the current, following the zeitgeist of this age and everything. But worse, where the world goes is not random. It's not just sort of random chance and sort of fate or whatever else governing the things. Actually, behind the scenes, Scripture tells us, it's the devil who is pulling the strings. You know, all the popular culture and the sort of medieval religious literature and everything else, it kind of styles the devil as the Lord of Hell, doesn't it? So he's sort of king over some little, fiery kingdom. But really, the Bible says more, that he is the ruler or the prince of our fallen world. This is, or was, the seat of his power. Humanity in sin, before Christ broke his power on the cross, it dances to his tune. And that means that by nature, instead of enjoying life with God and being God's children, we are actually the devil's children. That's even what Jesus shocks some of his contemporaries, because they're descended from Abraham. And he says, no, Abraham's not your father, because you don't believe in Abraham's God. The devil is your father. And because God is a just judge, and we have turned away from him, then his wrath, his anger, his settled, justifiable anger against all sin and rebellion against him, means that we are, by nature, verse 3, children of wrath. In a sense, the inheritance that we're going to inherit by nature is destruction, eternally, because we've turned away from God and followed our own desires and the world and the devil instead of him. And the sorry state of affairs is that if you are not yet a believer in Christ, that is where you are today. This is talking about the past for people who have believed, but if you haven't believed yet in Christ and given your life to him and been reborn, then you are still here, dead in trespasses and sins, and God's wrath remains on you. But before you give up hope, feast your eyes on verse 4. If ever there was a verse to be shouted out with a loudspeaker, I feel this would be it. You were dead like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? If you have believed in Christ, the Bible is telling you that God has done to you exactly what he once did to Christ. We have been raised from the dead, not yet physically, although that will come, but spiritually, and we've been given new life in Christ, a life that begins now and continues on forever into eternity. And even though we are still living in and around Iselam, we're still walking this earth, in sort of, to all intents and purposes, God has already seated us with Christ in heaven. It's like we're kind of in two places at once. We've got dual citizenship. So in one sense, you know, you're sitting in a smallish evangelical church in Cambridgeshire. In another far more important sense, you are essentially seated at the side of Christ on the throne, if you are in him. But here's the thing, isn't it? It doesn't feel like that most of the time, does it? It often feels the exact opposite, which is why we so often need to go back to God's word and be reminded that this is not based on our subjective experiences. It's not based on how we feel. It's based on where we are. Are you in Christ? Are you united, inseparably joined to him through faith? That's all that matters. in this context. God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he has raised him up and seated him at his right hand in glory. That's done. Finished. And if we believe in Jesus, these things are true of us as well. God has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is that union with him that secures this. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? If you don't think that the salvation of a single sinner is a miracle, may I suggest to you that you either have a completely inadequate understanding of the holiness of God or of the sinfulness of man. Because God is perfectly holy. We, by nature, are anything but. And so for polluted vessels to come anywhere near the white-hot holiness of God, we would just be consumed by his white-hot holiness. God dwelling with man, man being raised up and seated with God, that shouldn't be possible. That is the greatest of miracles. And God has done that to you if you have believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He hasn't done it because of who you were by birth. He's not done it because of anything you have done to earn it or to remain in his grace. He has done it purely if you have believed in Christ. And by the way, if you've done that, that's because he gave you faith as well. Now, I wonder whether you get a bit sort of jealous or feel a bit inadequate when you hear a testimony. You know, one of those ones, the sort of slightly rock and roll testimonies, I think I call them, where you hear of a, you know, someone who has come from a background or of something really, really dark, you know, prostitution, drug addiction, crime, violence, or whatever it is, and they've come out of that and they've been wonderfully saved, often quite, you know, dramatically. It happens almost on, you know, a particular hour of a particular day. And on the one hand, you think, wow, that's great, that's really exciting. And then on the other hand, you sort of think, oh, well, I don't really, my testimony is quite boring, or I don't even have a testimony. You know, I just sort of grew up in church, you know, and here I still am. And so I guess, yeah, I probably am a Christian, but I don't have a testimony. Well, wrong. Please don't let me ever catch you saying that. Please, I beg you, do not think of it like that. No one is born with saving faith. By nature, we're all dead in our sins. You know, even our beautiful boys are born dead in their sins. And just because, you know, you might not be able to point to a particular year or a day or an hour when you came to faith in Christ, you know, when the light dawned, the penny dropped and all that, that doesn't mean you don't have an interesting testimony. You know, if Lazarus, you know, from John's Gospel, if he walked in the church today, I know he can't because he's not around anymore, but just say hypothetically he was, and Lazarus came in and sat down there, I bet throughout the service we'd all be like, is that Lazarus? Is that the person who Jesus raised from the dead? Well, Lazarus was only effectively resuscitated. He still died one day. But we ought to be more excited almost. Probably not every week we shouldn't do this. But, you know, we're just looking around and thinking, God has raised that person from the dead. God has raised that person because I know that they've believed in him. That is the miracle that God does in believers. We must be born again, and by his grace, that is what he does. Born again to a new, imperishable hope. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." We have new spiritual life now in Christ. The moment our bodies perish, our souls go directly to be with Jesus. And one day even our very mortal bodies will be swallowed up by immortality in the resurrection of the dead. I'm sure it doesn't feel like it, but where do we see God's resurrection power in the world today? Well, it is in the church. Praise God. Oh, Father God, thank you for the morning that sealed the promise when Jesus' buried body began to breathe. Thank you, Father, that you are a life-giving God. You call into being the things that do not exist. You can kill and make alive. And thank you that this life-giving gospel of yours has come to us in power, because a great many of us have responded in saving faith. Lord, would you just give us such deep comprehension of that, that would press upon our thoughts more and more and be stamped, as it were, on our very souls, that if we are yours, we are alive from the dead, and therefore alive unto you, to live to your glory. Please, Father, just reveal that. Open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten us more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.